I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, beginning with verse 43, where we will complete our discussion about the testimonies about Jesus. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where we'll be looking at the story of the miracle at Cana. Last week I had hoped to finish our lessons from John chapter 1, but I just found too much good stuff in the second, the next day story about Andrew and the other disciple who followed Jesus. So let's back up briefly to the beginning. The Apostle John opens his gospel with a magnificent 18-verse prologue. We are introduced to Jesus as the Logos, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. John tells us that through Jesus all things were made, and that without him nothing was made that has been made. That's an amazing set of credentials already, and that's just the beginning of his credentials. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So God sent John the witness, or baptizer, to testify so that all men might believe. And we are told why there needed to be a witness in verse 10. It was because the world did not recognize him. And even though he came to his own, neither did they receive him. But the Apostle John tells us, the readers, that there is hope for us. That if we will welcome the testimony that John the Witness gives and receive Jesus Christ, we will become children of God, children born of God. In the prologue, we learn that Jesus, the Logos, became flesh and made his home among us so that we might see his glory and be convinced that he did indeed come from the Father in heaven, full of grace and truth. John the Witness testified that the blessings of grace and truth come to us through Jesus Christ. The prologue concludes with the powerful statement that Jesus Christ makes God the Father known to us. He explains him. It is then that the stories begin. First on the scene is John the Baptist. And right up front, John the Apostle presents John the Baptist as a witness, giving his testimony, first of who he is not, and then who he is. John is a voice in the desert, crying out, "Make straight the way for the Lord." Then John the writer presents us in staccato-like fashion, three stories that show the transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus Christ. By using the same phrase, the next day, to start each of these three stories, John is linking these stories together into one unit. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 35, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then in verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." So John the Baptist did indeed make the way straight for the Lord. He prepared at least two, if not four or more, of his own disciples to follow Jesus Christ. Because John understood his mission, it was a joy for him to release his disciples to go and follow Christ. Of particular note, when Jesus first comes on the scene, it is John the Baptist who identifies him and makes this stunning proclamation about him. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For any practicing Jew, such a declaration had to have stretched his mental muscles. What does it mean for a person to carry the identity as the Lamb of God? And on top of that, to bear the assignment of unimaginably huge proportion that he was to take away the sin of the world. Did these people have a clue what this all meant? Or whether they did or did not? John says it early in his gospel that Jesus was going to die on behalf of all humanity so he could do for us and for every human being besides that none of us can do for ourselves. He was going to be the Passover lamb who carries our sin and dies in our place so that we could be forgiven. It is with this same proclamation that John the Baptist pointed the way for two of his own disciples to go and follow Jesus. Now we come to the third, the next day story. Jesus goes out and finds another man to follow him. Let's watch as Jesus continues to build his team of disciples and take note of the two men who will follow Jesus, Philip and Nathanael. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. That would likely mean heading home for Jesus. It would be going to the north or west side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of like going from Kent, Washington to Everett, except we'd be walking. And finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we don't know where Jesus finds Philip or what time of the day. All we know is that after having decided to leave for Galilee, Jesus found Philip. And John puts it in the least amount of words. But based on what we hear Philip say to Nathanael, we know this inviting command of Jesus is not given to Philip in a vacuum. Philip may very likely have heard John the Baptist preach and had prior knowledge of the teachings of Moses. So without any more than this inviting command from Jesus, "Follow me," Philip, as a follower of Jesus, momentarily walks away from Jesus. The text says, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Okay, Bethsaida is a small town just north of the Sea of Galilee. It is in the proximity of Nazareth in the rains of 20 miles northeast of Nazareth, which itself sits a few miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. The towns are close enough that there could possibly have been some rivalry going on between them. John highlights here the sentiment that Nazareth is obscure and of little significance. Yet, out of such a setting, our Lord Jesus comes. Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Come and see. Where have we heard that before? Did we not hear Jesus saying that back in verse 39? This is how Jesus responded to his first two disciples, to his first two followers. "Come and see." Oh, one hardly has to be taught to say these words when one meets someone of such great renown. Words cannot adequately describe the wonder and the greatness of Christ. It takes a lot of words to even begin to describe him. Just in chapter 1 alone, Jesus is described as the Word, eternal, the light, creator, God, God in human flesh, full of grace and truth. Jesus explains God. He is the Lamb of God and the Son of God. He's teacher and Messiah. So we are not surprised that Philip would enthusiastically and with brevity exhort his friend Nathanael, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself, Nathanael. Come and see this one who Moses wrote about in the law and the one that prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Oh, your doubts will be dispelled when you meet Jesus you will see that something very good can come out of Nazareth. Come and see. Well, Nathanael did come, and he did see. He met Jesus, and Jesus knew him. And in the midst of letting Nathanael know that he really knew him, Jesus makes comments about him that appear to bring Nathanael into a contrast with Jacob of the Old Testament, the brother of Esau. Listen to what Jesus said about Nathanael. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false, no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There was no deceit in Nathanael. Jesus declared him to be a true Israelite. Now, as you may recall, Jacob in the Old Testament was a deceiver. He is most notoriously known for deceiving his own dad so he would get the blessing of a firstborn. So there is at least a hint here that Jesus highlights Nathanael's integrity by contrasting it with Jacob's deception. And it's possible that one of the outward evidences of Nathanael's genuine love for God was that he was under the fig tree. Yeah, you heard me right. Under the fig tree. See, it was not uncommon for rabbis to teach their lessons under a fig tree, or to pray under a fig tree, or to meditate on God's word under a fig tree. It is conceivable that Nathanael was pondering an Old Testament passage, maybe even reading from Genesis and the story of Jacob. Now, I said it was conceivable. That's the kind of thing a rabbi would do under a fig tree. And Jesus took note of that. Then notice what else Jesus says to Nathanael. "You shall see greater things than that," he said. He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus picks up with the fact that Nathanael had been under the fig tree and takes it one huge step more. Jesus says, "You will see greater things than that." And what does he say will be the greater things? Well, watch this very carefully. He says, "You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that by itself is a wonderful promise and speaks of the glory of Jesus as the Son of Man. But when you connect this with Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15, the story of Jacob's dream of a stairway to heaven, it becomes pretty compelling to see the connection Jesus is making to Jacob in his conversation with Nathanael. So follow this closely. I'm going to read from Genesis 28. Verses 10 through 15. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking up one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So now let's set verse 12 from Genesis 28 next to John 1, verse 51. It's top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then from John 1:51, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What do you see? What has Jesus done with the Genesis statement to Jacob? Yes, he has replaced the ladder or stairway with himself. And of what significance could that be? How will this be a fulfillment of what Nathaniel and all the world will see as greater things? Folks, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is the stairway. He is the ladder. Jesus Christ is the explanation of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses and the prophets wrote about. Jesus is going to rise in glory and be exalted in heaven as the one who brought reconciliation between God and man. This is the greater thing that Nathanael would be a witness to. Now, folks, I've got to say a word about the inspiration of God's Word. I fully believe that John the Apostle was inspired by God's Spirit as he wrote this gospel. Just to study this book from a composition perspective points to its divine inspiration. But John also had a great advantage when he was writing. Who was his subject? His subject was Jesus. Divine. So to quote Jesus was a big touch of the divine. And that's what we have in verse 50 and 51. So as chapter 1 comes to a close, Jesus has gathered at least 5 disciples, each coming to him in a unique way and each introduced to the Son of God. All the stories we have seen so far are linked in a chain, logically connected together, to make a case for why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, it shouldn't surprise us that the next story John places in his gospel carries the flow of his thought and purpose for writing. Though there is much more to come, it's as though John was connecting this next story of the miracle at Cana with his calling and confirmation of his first disciples. Up until now, most of the testimony being given to show that Jesus was the Christ was through verbal testimony. Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and what others were saying about him. But in this next story, not so coincidentally, beginning with the linking phrase, on the third day, we have a sign testimony rather than a verbal testimony, if you will. A sign testimony, a manifestation of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, many have tried to tell us why John used the phrase on the third day to open this next story. Given that there seems to be little agreement, we have to be careful just how much we try to make of it. Was it the third day after Jesus spoke with Nathanael? Was it the third day of the wedding, which commonly lasted 7 days? Or was it a foreshadowing of the day of resurrection that would happen on the third day? So I'll just leave it at that and leave it for your own investigation. I do see this miracle at Cana to serve like a bookend to the calling of the first disciples. Maybe it's true that I'm making too much of the three staccato-like stories that each begin with the next day, only to be followed by a fourth story that begins with on the third day. But notice how this story ends, and maybe you'll see the connection between all four of these stories. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now that suggests strongly to me that this first miracle of Jesus was intended primarily for his disciples. That thought will impact how I then look at the details of the story. Jesus was confirming to his disciples by this miracle that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him in him, they would have life in his name. For those who want to get into a good discussion about this text following the sermon, a good dinner table question is, why is this miracle the first of Jesus' signs? Why did Jesus choose to have his first recorded miracle to be the changing of water into wine? And why did he do it at a wedding? Now, let's read the story. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Now, Cana is only about 4 miles northeast of Nazareth, Jesus' boyhood hometown. And it is true, weddings did last for many days. Some suggest 7. Some have even said that the bridegroom was responsible to make adequate provision for the welfare of his guests, and that running out of wine was a serious enough violation that he could be sued for it. So Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now, you can speculate about Mary's role. Was she the wedding hostess? Was she the mother of the bride? Was she one of the servants? Or maybe just a friend? Whatever her role, she took note of or was informed of the fact that they had run out of wine. Who knows why? We are not told. But Mary did have an inside track to Jesus, or so she thought. She also had firsthand knowledge of who Jesus was. Yet, it is appropriate to ask, just what did Mary know about Jesus that led her to bring the problem of no more wine to him? Did she know that he could do miracles? If this is his first miracle, that might suggest not, then. Was she reflecting on the visitation of the angel announcing to her the birth of Jesus and knew that he was a miracle child and maybe he could be counted on to do a miracle now? Again, we are not given these answers, but we do know how Jesus responded to his mother. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Now, please don't get distracted with Jesus calling his mother woman. At that time, it was an endearing way to speak to one's mother. I don't suggest children today address their moms this way just because Jesus did. Call her mom or mother. None of this, "hey woman," stuff. And don't try excusing your disrespect by saying, "but Jesus called his mom woman." More importantly, is wondering why Jesus implied that the running out of wine at a wedding where he was a guest was somehow his business. "Why do you involve me?" In addition to him saying, "my time has not yet come," I can hear Jesus saying, "I must be about my Father's business." You see, the issue most likely is Jesus takes his orders from his Father in heaven, not his mother on earth. That until Jesus gets the go-ahead from above, he doesn't even take a step. He doesn't move. We will hear Jesus say a few more times prior to his crucifixion that his time has not yet come. So it does suggest that he is measuring his actions in the light of the reason for him being here in the first place. Let me take this under advisement with my father, he could be saying to his mother. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Then, possibly with an air of authority, Mary instructs the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. It makes me kind of wonder what her basis of authority was. Did she think she could say this because she was Jesus' mother? Or because she was the wedding hostess? Or maybe the head servant? Again, we don't know. But it suggests to me that she offloaded her burden. She may have shown a great deal of trust in her son by saying, "I've done what I could about the problem. I've released it. If Jesus won't do anything about it, I'm certainly not going to lose any sleep over it." She made the problem known and then let it go. There's something pleasant about that, even encouraging. We also see what may be a transition for Mary from being mom of Jesus to being a servant of Jesus. Though she was always in a position of honor as the mother of Jesus, she needed a Savior as much as any one of us. She needed to submit to the leadership and lordship of Jesus just like the rest of us. And possibly this was a major step in that process for Mary. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Oh, I brought some props to illustrate the quantity. Here I have a 5-gallon bottle of water. It's pretty heavy. And here are 4 more. That would make 25 gallons, the average size of each of these 6 stone jars. That tells me they probably didn't throw one of these jars on their shoulders and run off to the river and fill them up and run back with them. Also, these jars were not containers for drinking water. They were for ceremonial washing. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. See, Jesus turned water into wine in an instant. Jesus made something that had all the characteristics of time and process to have come to pass in a moment. Jesus didn't tell the guests to take a break while the water aged. He didn't tell the servants to throw in some grapes. There wasn't any wine left over to act as a culture in the water. It was just water and Jesus' words, and instantaneously there was wine. That had to have been a mouth dropper, a jaw dropper. It had to have caught the attention of the disciples, who were already very impressed with Jesus. And did you notice that not everyone knew that Jesus had just performed a miracle? Oh, Mary must have known, but not necessarily the guests. It seems that Mary had received an early word on that the lack of of wine, and the guests were not yet even in panic mode. They may not even have been aware of the problem, so the party just rolled on without a hitch. The servants certainly became aware of the miracle, but our text places the emphasis on the response of his disciples. They put their faith in him. That's why I said earlier that this first miracle of Jesus was intended primarily for his disciples. It functioned as a confirmation that what they had just done in obeying Christ's command to follow him was the right response. Throughout this gospel, I believe we will see the disciples grow in their faith. That should be an encouragement to each of us that Jesus is working in us to grow our faith, to deepen our trust, to confirm our steps of obedience as being right. Let us truly see Jesus as the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, and let us believe him, trust him, obey him, and we will see greater things as we follow him along the road of life that he calls us to travel. Amen.